Read to you this morning from John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. Give ear to the word of the Lord. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, stood with him. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I've told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" And Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we thank you for this word, and we pray that you would use it to instruct us, to guide us, to direct us, that we might love and cherish you in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. You may be seated. So what is it that makes the Gospels, Gospels? What makes the Gospels, Gospels? And the word Gospel, as you probably know, means good news. And so the Gospels are accounts of good news, proclamations of good news. So what makes the Gospels, Gospels is the record that we begin to study today in John chapter 18, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Apart from these next few chapters, these books, the Gospels, including the Gospel of John, are just biographies, right? They would be records of a remarkable life and the remarkable teachings of a remarkable man on a par with many other records in history. For you see, what makes Jesus unique is not his miraculous preservation in childhood. If you know your Old Testament well, or if you've read other ancient histories, you know that many histories record similar stories, whether the deliverance of Moses recorded in the book of Exodus, or the rescue of Cyrus the Great recorded in Herodotus, or the preservation of Romulus and Remus recorded by Livy. Right, what makes Jesus unique is not his miracles. Moses, Elijah, and Elisha performed similar wonders. What makes him unique is not his ethical teaching. He basically reaffirms the ethical teaching, the morality of the Mosaic law. No, what makes Jesus unique and what makes the Gospels, Gospels, proclamations of good news, is the death and resurrection of Jesus for our sins. And so today, we begin to enter into the heart of the tale. And we have known this from the very beginning of the Gospel of John. In John chapter 1, John records the words of John the Baptist regarding Jesus, right? Behold, the Lamb of God, right? When Jesus is introduced in the Gospel of John, he's introduced with these words, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, if we read and we hear those words with the Old Testament sacrificial system resonating in our bones, then we know that when Jesus is identified as the Lamb of God, that the end of the story is bloody. Because lambs in the sacrificial system are slain. Their blood is shed for the atonement of God's people. Jesus as well has alluded to this moment, this coming arrest, his crucifixion. Throughout his ministry, I am the good shepherd, he declared in John chapter 10, verse 11. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And so our sermon today is entitled, Arresting the Good Shepherd. Jesus comes to this moment as the good shepherd, the shepherd who loves his sheep, who desires to lay down his life for the sheep, to protect them, to guide them, in order to provide forgiveness and newness of life for his people. He must die and then conquer death by rising from the grave. And so again, today we begin to enter the heart of John's gospel, what makes his gospel a gospel. And it's the same for all of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well. They all focus upon this moment in Jesus' ministry, this last week in his life, and particularly his death and resurrection. But though they all focus on this moment, each of the gospels is unique. They aren't just carbon copies of one another. And John's gospel, as you know, is particularly unique. As an eyewitness of these events, John records different details than the other authors. And this has given rise to skepticism by some concerning the reliability of the gospel accounts, and to confusion by others on how to harmonize them. But the differences between these accounts are evidences of their authenticity, because eyewitness accounts of events are uniformly different. Right? They have a common center, but each one is unique. And John has his own unique things that he wants us to see, and events that happened that night that he wants us to focus upon. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, demonstrates that a harmonization of the Synoptic Gospels with the Gospel of John is possible, very easily done. Well, maybe not easily, but it is possible to do. And he writes in his commentary, I've given you this quotation in your handout. He says, there were two trials of Jesus, right, trying to put all of this material together. One Jewish and one Roman. The former, that is the Jewish trial, began with informal examination by Annas, and that's what John records. Okay? So John records in chapter 18 this informal examination by Annas, possibly while members of the Sanhedrin were being hurriedly summoned. A session of the Sanhedrin, which is recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, with frank consensus, was followed by a formal decision at dawn and dispatch to Pilate. The Roman trial began with a first examination before Pilate, that is recorded in John's Gospel, which was followed by Herod's interrogation, which Luke alone includes, and Jesus' final appearance before Pilate, which Matthew and John include. Other reconstructions, Carson acknowledges, are also possible, but this one usefully coordinates the biblical data. So as we consider this harmonization, we recognize that John is recording in the trial of Jesus and the arrest of Jesus, Jesus' informal examination before Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was, in John's words there in verse 13, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Annas had been appointed high priest many years before, but then he had been deposed by the Romans. However, that was not actually regulated by the Old Testament law, and so many Jews continued to view Annas himself as the rightful high priest. And regardless, he appears to have been the power behind the throne, as it were, in the high priesthood. And so both Annas and Caiaphas are spoken of as the high priest at this time in the New Testament, including here in the Gospel of John. So, for example, later in verse 19, when John refers to the high priest, he is clearly in context referring to Annas. But he's also referred back in verse 13 to Caiaphas as the high priest that year. So that's why both of these men are called the high priest. Because though the Romans had deposed Annas, many Jews continued to view him as the lawful high priest. John establishes the setting for the story in verses 1 through 3. We see that when Jesus had spoken these words after he had prayed, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which in the Synoptic Gospels we're told is the Garden of Gethsemane, which he and his disciples entered. This was likely a walled garden. It had olive trees in it, and they entered into this garden. And Judas, who betrayed Jesus, knew the place because Jesus often met there with his disciples. In other words, for Jesus to avoid Judas's detection, all Jesus needed to do was go someplace he didn't typically go. But he went where he typically went. This is part of John's focus in his retelling of this event, that he wants us to understand that Jesus' death is completely and utterly voluntary. No one took his life from him. He gave it willingly. Judas leads a collection of men, verse 3, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops, these would have been troops, Roman troops, from the city of Jerusalem, from the Antonia fortress, also officers of the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. So here, notice that we have Jews, we have Gentiles, and we have apostate Christians, all conspiring to slay Jesus. They come with lanterns, torches, and weapons to search for the light of the world and the Prince of Peace. The irony is great, right? John is painting for us here. John, interestingly enough, does not record Judas's kiss. John wants us, right? He wants to make very clear that Jesus is in control of this moment, not Judas. Jesus knowing, notice verse 4, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward, perhaps out of the gate of the garden. He goes forward and he says to them, "Whom are you seeking?" Right? He invites them, in other words, to focus their attention upon himself. When they do focus upon Jesus and they say, they answer him, "Jesus of Nazareth," Jesus identifies himself as the one they are seeking. "I am he. Ego eimi." And when he said this, well, we're told that Judas, who betrayed Jesus, stood with them. And when he had said to them, Ego eimi, I am, or I am he, right? Ego eimi was a typical way of responding to a question if you were the person. But we know in the context of John's gospel that ego eimi means more on the lips of Jesus than it does on the lips of another. For he said in John 8:58, before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am. And so when he says these words, they drew back and they fell to the ground. Right, as careful students of John's gospel, we see in this yet a further display of the wonder of Jesus' person and his willingness to die. Had he so desired, these men could not have arrested him. Why not? Because he's not just Jesus of Nazareth. He is the great I am. He reveals just enough of his veiled glory that they shrink back in fear. As the 27th Psalm proclaims, when the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and they fell. Jesus goes willingly to his arrest. And so he asks them again, right? He helps them along, right? Having stunned them. Whom are you seeking? And they say again, Jesus of Nazareth. And so now he brings out the more common sense of ego eimi. I told you I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. Let these go their way. He protects them just as he had promised to do, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. I protected my sheep. I guarded them. But Peter has not yet grasped the nature of Jesus' work. Peter cannot see that Jesus is in control. He thinks Judas is in control. He thinks the Romans are in control. He thinks the Pharisees and the Jews are in control. But Jesus is doing what he's doing voluntarily. This is his calling as the Messiah. But Peter, he just hasn't gotten it. And so he draws a sword. He struck the high priest's servant and he cut off his right ear. And the servant's name, John alone tells us, was Malchus. Perhaps John knew him personally. Perhaps this man was converted. We're told by Luke's gospel that Malchus was healed at this moment. John does not mention that. John only mentions his name. Instead, John chooses to focus on Jesus' words to Peter, Jesus' rebuke of Peter. Jesus says to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Haven't you understood what I've been saying to you? Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? These events that are happening, Peter, are happening by my Father's plan. He is in control. I am in control. Judas is not in control. The cup to which Jesus refers is the cup of God's wrath poured out upon his people because of their sin, that Jesus would drink that cup so that we not have to drink that cup. Psalm 75, verse 8 is one place you can go to look at. It refers to the cup of God's wrath. But Jesus goes willingly. He loves his sheep. He lays down his life for them. So Jesus is arrested, we're told then in verses 12 through 14, and he's bound and led away to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And who is Caiaphas, right? John tells us he's the high priest that year. But what is his greatest claim to fame in John's mind? Verse 14, now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Right? When the chief priests and Pharisees were anxious that Jesus would disturb the harmony that they had enjoyed with Rome, Caiaphas advised them back in chapter 11, verses 49 and 15. Caiaphas said, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." And John informs us that he didn't speak this on his own initiative, but being high priest, he prophesied by God's mysterious providence. This man who hated God, who hated Christ, prophesied the true significance of Jesus' death. Jesus would die not for that nation only, John tells us, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Chapter 11, verse 52. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Caiaphas had announced it beforehand. So this is our text, right? Jesus' betrayal and arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. As we enter into the narrative of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, we behold him acting as the Good Shepherd. Remember Jesus' words earlier in John's Gospel. In John chapter 10, I've given you this passage in your handout, John chapter 10, verses 11 and following. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep, and he flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them." The hireling flees because he's a hireling, and he doesn't care about the sheep. "But I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. This is the cup that I must drink." In our text today, Jesus begins to walk out what he has said in these verses. He didn't simply declare that he was the good shepherd. He demonstrated. Right? Talk is, as they say, cheap. Jesus lived out his declaration. He followed through with his intention. And this is why the Father loves him. And providentially, we find ourselves in this text on Father's Day. Right? And what is a father but a shepherd of those whom God has entrusted to his care? Right? God is himself the shepherd of his people Israel. And so he summons us as men to imitate him, to represent him. And shepherds are not namby-pamby persons. Jesus acts out what it is to be a good shepherd. So what does Jesus teach us about being good shepherds? What does he model in our text today? As I was meditating today, I was thinking, you know, it's funny. It's part of having a guy who's preaching is, you know, you get to Mother's Day and it's usually an encouraging type message, and you get to Father's Day and it's a look, guys. Okay. So look, guys, faithful shepherds, shield the sheep, right? Protect the sheep, they correct the sheep, and they die for the sheep. Faithful shepherds shield correct, and die for the sheep. So first, faithful shepherds shield the sheep from harm, right? They protect the sheep. That's the calling of a shepherd. A huge crowd, including Roman soldiers fully armed and temple soldiers armed with clubs, comes out to arrest Jesus, and they come expecting trouble. Right? You don't come in these numbers unless you're expecting trouble. These are the wolves. The wolves are bearing down on the sheep. When the wolves arrive, Jesus draws their attention to himself and away from the sheep. I have told you, verse 8, I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Of the sheep you entrusted me, I have lost none. I did my duty. I did my calling. I fulfilled my responsibility, Father. I have protected them. That's our job as men. In the fear of God, right? You are not the ultimate protector of your children, right? God is the ultimate shepherd of your children. But in the fear of God, you men, fathers, husbands, your job, your calling is to protect your children, to protect your family. A good and faithful shepherd shields those who are entrusted to him from harm. Right? Why? Why does he do this? Because he loves the sheep. That's what love looks like. Right? Love protects the sheep. Hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and he flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees, listen, because he's a hireling and he doesn't care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep. I love my sheep and my sheep know me. Jesus shields his sheep from harm. He shields them from those who would harm them. This is the measure and meaning of true love. A good shepherd shields his sheep. So, men, what is our calling in the sight of God? Our job, your job, is to protect your family from wolves. God made men as a general rule stronger than women. He gave you this strength so that you can protect your family, not so that you can intimidate or harm your family. Right? One of the glories of Western culture is that this assumption has historically been inculcated in our men. Men go first into danger. Men protect their women. Men go into combat. Not women. Tragically, however, as God's judgment has been poured out upon us for our rebellion against the Good Shepherd, many men are losing sight of this calling. Right? Ask any police officer, and he will tell you that the number one type of call that officers receive are domestic violence calls. Most typically men who are using their strength to abuse those entrusted to their care, rather than to shield them. This ought not to be. What does it mean to be a man? Right? A true man. A man who imitates the masculinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. It means to use your strength, your God-given strength, to protect your family from harm. Not to harm them yourself, not to be the instrument of harm, but to protect them. But this is true not only physically, but also emotionally and spiritually. Jesus draws the attention of the wolves away from his sheep and to himself. Right again, verse 8, I have told you, I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. Leave them alone. Don't harm them. Focus your attention upon me. So consider a couple examples, right? Ways in which we as men need to grow. First, men, you need to recognize that the chief threat to your family's safety is moral and spiritual, not physical. We live in the midst of a perverse age. The love of virtue and honor has been undermined in many segments of our society and many of our institutions. One of your tasks is to protect your family from the filth and corruption that is in the world. That's your job. Take prudent steps to guard your home, not in fear, but in faith. Particularly would encourage you to take the task, right? We're coming to the end of a school year, coming to the beginning of some months. A number of you have children that are still of school age. I would urge you to take their education seriously. Take their training seriously. Use these months to regroup, to grow in courage and faith, to recharge, that you might educate your children in the fear of the Lord. Please don't entrust your children to the government education system. It is a failure. Don't grow weary in your educational task. Bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Teach them, instruct them. Take that calling seriously. Consider another scenario. Let us say your family has a hard decision to make, a decision that some of your friends or your extended family aren't going to be happy about. I'm sure you've never faced a moment like that. If you are married, right? You and your wife are dreading making the decision because you know that turbulence is coming. The handwriting is on the wall. What should you do, men? You should make the decision, and even if you make the decision strongly influenced by your wife's counsel, you should represent the decision as your own and make sure that you take the flack that comes. That's what it is to shield your family, to shield your wife, to be the shepherd, to shield those entrusted to your care. Don't thrust the decision upon your wife. Don't make your wife take the flack. Yeah, I know, if it weren't for my wife, I wouldn't choose to do that, but hey, you know what it's like. That's not manly. Let's just confess it. Grow a backbone. Shield your family from harm, right? That is our calling as men. It's to take the flak, to make the decision, and to represent the decision as our own. So, faithful shepherds, shield the sheep. Second, faithful shepherds, correct the sheep when the sheep go astray. Peter pulls out his sword, and he lops off Malchus's ear, right? Here's this noble moment where Jesus is distracting the attention from the sheep, and he's drawing all the attention to himself, and what does Peter do? Pulls out the sword and lops off this guy's ear, right? Putting everything that Jesus is trying to do in danger. Putting it all at risk. So what does Jesus do? He corrects Peter. And he brings Peter back to the plan of God, to the Word of God. Put your sword in the sheath. Knock it off. shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Right? So notice that Jesus points out to Peter what he has done wrong. Right? He corrects Peter and tells Peter what to do to make it right. Put that thing back in the sheath. And then he brings Peter back to the Father's plan, to the Father's revealed will. And so as fathers, right, this is our basic task of correcting our children when they go astray. We correct them. And how do we define going astray? We define going astray by the Word of God. And so when our children go astray, we correct them, we bring them back to the truth, and we entrust them, we remind them, look, Junior, this is what God says in His Word. This is where true life is found. True life is found in obeying the Father, in doing all that the Father has commanded us to do. And this requires, of course, that we know the Word of God so that we can entrust it to our children. Right, fathers? That's our calling, to be ourselves students of the Word so that we can give the Word to our kids. Paul commands fathers, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord, Ephesians 6, verse 4. Don't exasperate them. Instruct them. Teach them. Train them. Correct them when they need it, and then bring them back to the Word of God. Fathers, Colossians 3, verse 21, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Don't micromanage them. As I look back on my own parenting when my older sons were young, this was probably my sin. Finally, he writes, furthermore, they've been gracious to me, forgiven me many times. Finally, he writes, furthermore, Paul writes, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. God chastens us for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Right? Our calling, right? All of these scriptures lead us to the conclusion. Notice in Ephesians and Colossians, Paul doesn't say, and you mothers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Well, why not? Does Paul think that mothers are unimportant? No, he doesn't think that. But he knows that fathers are responsible. Your calling as a father is to be the one who corrects the sheep. Right? Fathers are to correct their kids. So let's say both you and your wife are in the room. Your toddler decides to disobey mom, and you, Dad, see it. And we've got lots of little kids out there. What should happen as a norm, right? What should happen as the norm? When your child disobeys, toddler or not, on cue, what should happen, okay, as a general rule, right? You get up, Dad, and correct the child, administering whatever discipline is necessary. Don't wait for your wife. Take the initiative. The chief disciplinarian in the home should be blank. Dad. That's right. Obviously, there are exceptions, right? There are times when it makes more sense for mom to discipline. But the norm should be dad leading. Right? It's just, right, we have norms and we have exceptions, right? That's the nature of life. It's just like attending worship, right? The norm for your life should be we are at worship every Lord's Day. The exception should be we all came down with the flu today and we didn't get there. If the norm is we're never in worship and the exception is you're there, you've got a family problem. And Dad, that's your problem to fix too. So the norm is Dad should be the disciplinarian in the home. That is your calling. Okay? So And let's say, Dad, that you observe that the kids are more obedient when you're around than they are with your wife, right? When you aren't around, the kids tend to be disobedient. Whose problem is this? It's not primarily your wife's problem. It's primarily your problem, right? If your children are not obeying your wife, then you need to figure out how to solve that problem because it's your problem. That may involve helping your wife become more effective as a disciplinarian. That may involve investing more time with your kids and filling up their love tank. It may involve some intentional discipline when you get home from work. But the lesson is that faithful shepherds take responsibility for correcting the sheep. Jesus doesn't just look at Peter and say, "Boy, I sure hope Andrew deals with that." Don't abdicate. Don't thrust the responsibility on your wife. You're the shepherd of your home. Rise up and lead. That's your calling. Faithful shepherds shield their sheep. Faithful shepherds correct their sheep. Finally, faithful shepherds die for their sheep when necessary. Right? John wants us to understand that Jesus' sacrifice for his people is completely and utterly voluntary. He didn't have to die. He could have called on his Father, who would have sent legions of angels to defend him. And it's precisely the voluntary nature of his sacrifice that reveals its basis in love and affection for the sheep. Remember John 10, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, not Judas, not the Roman soldiers, not the Pharisees, not the chief priests, not Caiaphas, not Annas, not Pilate. No one takes it from me. I lay it down on myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." You want to see the proof? Here it is. All Jesus has to say is, "I am." And they stumble, and they fall, and they couldn't possibly arrest him. You want to see the proof? It's in verse 4. Jesus, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward. He didn't hide. He didn't slink. He didn't run away. He didn't hide behind the disciples. He came forward. "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Jesus knew that his calling was to protect his sheep, to shield them from harm, and that the only way to do that was to give his life. It was the only way he could do it. There was no other way. And he was willing to pay that ultimate price because he loves us. Isn't that good news? So this is our calling as men. Is there an intruder in the house? You're the man. As John Piper has said, I don't care if your wife is a fifth level black belt. Right? You get up and you deal with it. Right? You're the man. Are you walking with your wife? Walk by the traffic. Like, look for sources of harm. Protect your family from harm. Put your life at risk, not theirs. But we being willing to die not only applies to physical death, but to personal choices. Right? There are opportunities you will face throughout your life, men. Right? Opportunities to sacrifice your own personal goals or advancement in order to bless your family. This week I had visitation with Joel and Mary, and I told them they would have to hear this story twice. But when Paige and I were, when she was pregnant with our fourth child, Finnan, we were wrestling with, where are we going to go? What are we going to do? And I had two options. I could teach. I could have continued in real estate, which is where I was at the time. Or I could teach at the Oaks. I had applied to teach there, where my friend Bruce was the headmaster at the time. Or I could go on to do doctoral work. But the condition that I set on going on to do doctoral work is, look, I can't work full-time and be educated full-time. So I need to get a stipend in order to be able to go on. Well, that stipend didn't come. School is paid for, but would have had to work. So, all right, we stay. I worked at the Oaks. It's a great decision. Best decision I ever made. But guess what? I don't have a doctorate. Right. And you're going to have to make those choices throughout your life. Right? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own family? Will the money be worth it? Will the fame be worth it? Right? Jesus sacrificed his life. He sacrificed his desires in order that he might honor his Father and bless his sheep. Your calling is to do the same. Right? We face these decisions throughout our lives. You chose to get married. You chose to have children. Protect them. Faithful shepherds shield their sheep, correct their sheep, and die for their sheep. And let me just say, as your pastor, so thankful for the men in our congregation. Thankful for your desire to grow into faithful shepherds. Here at the table, we taste the fruit of Jesus' work as the good shepherd. Because he drank the cup that the Father gave to him, because he drank the cup of God's wrath, and he drained it down to the dregs, turning away the righteous anger of God that was upon us because of our sin, we now have the privilege of drinking this cup of blessing. He assures us here of his love for us, and we know that it was his love that drove him to the cross, for no one took his life away from him. He gave it willingly. He had power to lay it down, and he had power to take it up again. And praise God that he did so in order to bless us. So let us praise the Good Shepherd first and foremost. And then also let us praise him for the faithful shepherds that he has put into our own lives. I praise God for my faithful Father, right? As I hope you are able to do for yours. Finally, let us in faith pray that he would empower us to be good shepherds ourselves. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy toward us. We thank you that you, in your kindness, sent Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We thank you that as the good shepherd, knowing all things that would come upon him, that he went forth out of the garden and he asked, whom are you seeking? And then he urged them again, whom are you seeking? And he said, I already told you, I am he, so leave these alone, that his word might be fulfilled. Of all that you have given me, I've lost not one of them. Grant, Heavenly Father, that as earthly fathers, we may have this same fruitfulness in our own labors. Protect our children. Grant your Spirit to us that we might love our children and so protect them, that we lose not one of those whom you have entrusted to us. We have no greater joy than to hear that our children walk in the truth, that they know you and love you, that they desire to serve you, and to be faithful shepherds in their turn. Grant, O Lord, that these things may be true, that we may be faithful to you, to the glory of your name. Amen.